Okay, so if you have any musical background or whatever, so, you know, if something is in the key of F, that's going to determine how the rest of the notes align. So if that song is built around the note F, and let's say you've heard of, like, Mount Mary Poppins, right? Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, right? And so if your do is F, then you're going to, when you get to the note B, you have to make it flat or it'll sound wrong. Okay?
So right.
It has to follow what the key is, the key signature. And so the contention would be that the gospel is like that. It's like this key signature for life.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith, and we're in a series.
Yeah.
The Voice of the Shepherd.
That's it.
And today's topic is... Hey, by the way, I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
Yes, and today's topic is Holy Vessels. So Nathan's going to teach us today about how the gospel is an ethic, gives us an ethic, and we've been looking at ways in which it does, like different dimensions of the gospel seen from different vantage points, and how those different vantage points provide us with insights for our life.
Right?
Moral lives, ethical lives, choices and decisions we've got to make. The theme today is holy vessels. The gospel teaches that believers have experienced a death and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they are a new order of humankind, remade through the indwelling Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. Okay, and that's what the gospel says. And that has implications for living.
True.
And we're gonna, and the idea here of our series is, if you know this about the gospel, then you know how to live. That's the idea, right?
That is correct. Yeah, so this is kind of the, I guess, the big one, the nexus, the heartbeat of it all, in the sense that, and again, our goal is to go through the New Testament and establish this as a basis so that we can then go on and try to expound the gospel into maybe some of the more controversial issues of 21st century life. You know, because the contention is that the gospel is always meant to be the ethical basis. You know, it's so the gospel is not necessarily, and I think this is where people struggle and why we default to litanies of instructions, moral prohibitions, is because we struggle to get the idea that our ethic has to be based on some sort of a nucleus, something that will then begin to proliferate outward into our behavior that can't necessarily be prescribed for every person in every age and every circumstance, but is still consistent with itself, that there's a harmonic resonance with this nucleus, this basis. You know, you think about like a key in music. Okay, so if you have any musical background or whatever, so, you know, if something is in the key of F, that's going to determine how the rest of the notes align. So if that song is built around the note F, and let's say you've heard of, like, Mount Mary Poppins, right? Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, right? And so if your do is F, then you're going to, when you get to the note B, you have to make it flat or it'll sound wrong. Okay?
So right.
It has to follow what the key is, the key signature. And so the contention would be that the gospel is like that. It's like this key signature for life, so that while someone may have a lot of latitude to freestyle and creativity, and that people from various backgrounds and, you know, genres and other things, you know, you could do hip hop, you could do country, you could do classical, right? And as long as you maintain the conformity to that harmonic resonance, then we can recognize it. We know that it's orthodox or legit. When you begin to violate those principles, though, that key signature, now you've begun to break with it. And so that's mm-hmm. that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, is that there's something fundamental. It's basic and basic in not a derogatory sense like nowadays people would use, but something at the base of a thing. Mm-hmm. And that its presence at the base has implications for behavior. And that can be both liberating and frightening, because it's liberating in the sense that there's no prescriptive kind of ethical standard. So it's liberating in that way, but it's also frightening because there's no prescriptive kind of ethical standard. Mm-hmm. And that terrifies us mm-hmm. because there might be somebody out there. Who knows what people are going to do? But that shows that we don't trust that this basis, this nucleus, can have the effect that it's supposed to have in other people, or that it is adequate to hold a community to account mm-hmm. and to bring order to a society. And really, if it can't do that, it's useless, right? So that's we're really seeking to launch out into some deep water, into something that's somewhat frightening, I think, to people. And we need to demonstrate that it can be done. But before we demonstrate that it can be done, I think it's fair to demonstrate that it has been done. Mm-hmm. And which is why we're kind of going through all this New Testament material and looking at, because what we tend to do is we look at the end product and we don't think about what's behind it.
Right. Yeah. Christians today who are so-called Bible-believing Christians, they're looking at the end product, which is the New Testament, and they're looking for the commands and the prescriptions on how to live, and they're trying to do those things, and they're failing to look at the process that produced those commands and prescriptions.
Right. Right. And that process is, it's obvious in the passages. And so that's what I'm trying to do. What we're trying to do is to show how Paul doesn't just begin to prescribe an ethic. He doesn't say, stop doing this and start doing that. But he gives the reasons why he's saying these things. And mm-hmm. so we have to, if you want to talk about deconstruction, right? Really what we're doing is deconstruction might be another way of saying is reverse engineering. Mm-hmm. So we're reverse engineering the New Testament ethic to find the principles upon which it's built, mm-hmm. and then to use those principles to innovate in ways that are consistent, that are harmonically resonant with the gospel, but have a degree of relevance in our world, especially because we face issues that people in the first mm-hmm. century didn't face.
Right, right. When you say innovate, people get scared.
Right.
But your point, I think, is that we have to innovate because we're not living in the first century.
Right.
Everybody has to innovate. And we're going to have to innovate because there's issues that are not directly addressed in the Bible.
And in truth, everybody is innovating. They may not admit it. Mm-hmm. And so there's a dishonesty there at the base, which I think would inherently violate the gospel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's just the irony yep. of it all. So,
all right, let's yeah. begin.
Okay. So I had some sub-points, right? We did notes for today, huh? What?
Nathan brought notes. You know, while you're looking up your notes, I had a thought that came to mind while you were talking. Romans yeah. chapter 1, Paul says to the Roman church, he's never met them in person, but he says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you.
Yes.
And you wonder, why does he say that? Because clearly they have the gospel because they're a church in Rome.
Yeah.
And, you know, then he goes on to explain the gospel and its implications and then addresses a particular problem in the Roman church. And you realize, oh, well, he wants to preach the gospel to them because it's the gospel. First of all, he wants to root them in these realities, and he wants to make sure they really know the gospel. And secondly, he wants them to see how the gospel addresses their unique problem, mm-hmm. the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church.
Right.
So that illustrates your point.
Yes.
That the gospel is not merely how we get in, but it's also the basis for life.
Yes.
And problems and decision making. And that's why we need to keep going back to the gospel, why he needed to preach the gospel to them.
Right. Right. It's why, he counsels the Colossians, let the word about Christ dwell among you richly. You know, that this is a living word that is, it's dynamic, it's manifesting itself. And so every time we rehearse it, we hear it differently. There's a new intonation, you know, mm-hmm. that comes in it. And it strikes a chord in our life, and maybe that chord is dissonant, and we begin to go, oh my gosh, what have I been doing? And that begins to become this internal ethic. It becomes that ethics, that morality is me becoming the real me. And that's kind of where we're going, is that, and that's how it is both implicit and objective, in that I'm confronting something outside of me, but that something outside of me is sculpting me, you know, it's cutting off those things, and it is nourishing and bringing new life to those things that ought to be awakened. And so that's why it's so rich. It's why I think it's why even when the gospel is kind of covered over with some sort of a legalistic standard, it still resonates. It's, you know, we still long for it. It's just that we don't know what to do with it sometimes. So that's the hope, is to just to give us this sense that you know, if we were to imbibe the concept that it's just the gospel, okay, and we would force ourselves and to confine ourselves to really having to expound the gospel into a circumstance. So let's just say that, you know, we're a church, or maybe we're a church leadership, and we're confronted with something going on in a member's life, okay, and we just stop, or something going on in our society, or you know, a trend or whatever, and we just stop and we say, okay, we don't know the answer, but we're going to just sit here with the gospel, mm-hmm. you know, and we're going to pray, and we're going to consider, and then and as the gospel begins to speak to us as individuals and as a group, and then we're going to go out there and we're going to try it, mm-hmm. because, and we'll talk about this a little bit today, that because the gospel is it is a revelation of the way things are. It's not just a message about something that God did in the first century, you know, AD or, you know, CE or, you know, wherever you fall on that spectrum. But it's not just about this thing that happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's called the eternal gospel, right? Mm-hmm. It is, yes, it's those events, but that all creation and humankind, we were made for those events, not the other way around. And so it really is built into our reality, into our longing. And so that's why, you know, this message continues to compel us. Yeah, living in harmony with reality. And that's why the gospel is itself enforcing, because if you live in dissonance with reality, then your life is, you know, things are going to go poorly. You're going to suffer from being out of phase with reality. And the gospel is the truth. It is that reality of existence that someone may attempt to violate, and may indeed violate its principles, but not without paying an immediate and a long-term price. So that's why we're free to go out and try it. And you know, if it doesn't promote joy, you know, if it doesn't bring peace and justice, you know, into the world, and we go, oh, back to the drawing board. We heard wrong. You know, mm-hmm. that we have this freedom to fail because we have a self-enforcing ethic. And I that's kind of tangent to where I'm going today, but I just thought I'd want to drop that peg before I forget to bring it up, because I think it's critically important to have a self-enforcing ethic, because nobody has to be the guy. You know, because if anybody has to be the guy, then now we're back to being under the elementary principles of the world, and people are no longer free, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. You know, so we've got to have an ethic that's self-enforcing to give us that freedom to fail. But we also have to be honest enough to recognize when we failed and be ready to change course and admit it. And we're free to do that now under the gospel, because there's just no, the stakes are very low for us, because we're already accepted, right? We can mm-hmm. just say, oh, screwed up, next, mm-hmm. you know, not, oh my gosh, if anybody knew, I mean, we're done with that. It's over, you know? So let's get into this idea. So the idea is that we are new creatures, really, because the Holy Spirit has come into our life. So when we look at the facts of the gospel, Jesus died and he rose again. But when he rose again, he didn't rise again as just good old, you know, J-Dog, right? He's not the carpenter from Nazareth, okay? There's something very different about his resurrected self. That Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, okay? That and we have to couch that idea of resurrection in this Jewish hope for a great resurrection, a great renewal. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you see glimpses of it in the New Testament where the apostles, they see Jesus after his resurrection and they say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel, right? Mm-hmm. So they're looking for that. When Peter preaches and he says that heaven must receive him until the renewal of all things comes, mm-hmm. okay? So they're still looking forward to something eschatologically. And that thing they're looking forward to, according to Daniel 12 and Isaiah 65, 66 in there, that is a renewal of creation that's going to involve the resurrection of the righteous to live in a renewed creation, a creation that has been scrubbed of humankind's sin and the corruption that has come. Mm-hmm. So you look at the Noah story, right? That corruption is this thing that spreads, mm-hmm. brings violence and all these things, right? And that there's a cleansing that comes. So there's a looking forward to this cleansing, but this last cleansing is going to be so complete that the only thing left is going to be that which is brought back. You know, like the Noahic flood seems like an extreme judgment on humankind. The only problem with it, though, from a practical standpoint is it wasn't quite severe enough. Right?
Why is that, Nathan? What was...
It left some survivors.
Oh, there were survivors. Yep.
Right.
Yep.
You have to have
some crummy humans remained.
Right. I mean, almost immediately, right? You get Noah getting drunk. You get Ham mm-hmm. walking in on him. Whatever that was about. I mean, that's mm-hmm. just like a really troubling narrative. Anyway, you know, and then God's got to come up and say, now if people kill each other, they're going to have to die. You know, it's like that's the first actual law that comes into humankind is don't kill people or you're going to have to die. Why even have to say that, right? This looks like a new earth, but it's still very much the mm-hmm. old earth.
Yeah.
Because the people were left.
Right.
So there has to be something that can bring a cataclysmic judgment, a complete cleansing of earth with a 100% mortality rate, and also bring renewal. mm-hmm. So the only vehicle to have 100% mortality with renewal would have to involve resurrection. So in Isaiah, God through Isaiah counsels Israel. He says to my people, he says, go into your rooms and wait there until the judgment passes by. And when he says rooms, what he means is tombs. You know, that there's a new ark and it's the grave. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus becomes the embodiment of this renewal. That he confronts the horrors and the evils of this world that, you know, Paul says that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, mm-hmm. you know, he's offered. So there's this wrestling with sin that is resident in our physical selves, in this physical reality, okay? And that the cross becomes the vehicle of judgment against this flesh. Mm-hmm. Okay, the word flesh, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the meat hanging on our bones, okay? Mm-hmm. But we live in a material reality that, according to the writers of the New Testament and the implications of the gospel, is corrupt. Mm-hmm. And it can't be salvaged. Okay, that the cross announces that there is no salvaging this physical self. Mm-hmm. Right, so even the Son of God comes, and there's an extreme treatment of this flesh to the point of its demise. You know, so if it were something like bamboo shoots under the fingernails, right? Mm-hmm. Then it wouldn't. It would say maybe there's something to be salvaged, and this gets to, I think, a great folly that comes with asceticism and severe treatment of the body. And I think somebody could misunderstand what I'm saying and think that the teaching is about severe treatment of the body, okay? Mm-hmm. But severe treatment of the body doesn't accomplish anything except for greater ego, which is a part of the flesh. So if Jesus were just to have faced some extreme physical suffering on our behalf, but not have died, right? Then we would say that the flesh needs to go through great trials. So we would take up some of these mantras, like that which doesn't kill me makes you stronger, mm-hmm. right? Which is still the flesh. It's like it's a doubling down on the value and the strength of the flesh, mm-hmm. to think whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, mm-hmm. you know, because ultimately something's going to kill you. And so you're really not getting any stronger, you know? Mm-hmm. So all that to say that the cross is not necessarily a call to asceticism, but it is an indictment on the fleshly aspiration, the strength of the human self, the physical self, our ability to amass whatever it may be to bolster ourselves against the realities of this realm. And the realities of this realm is we are decaying, right? I would say that there are three main subpoints to what we're talking about. One is that we've been reborn from above, which means that we don't share a heritage or a nature in common with the people of this world. So that's one, okay? That the gospel tells us that, you know, everything that Jesus went through, his death, his resurrection, right, is something that becomes what is called the pattern that we are to obey. So Romans chapter 6 says, that you have obeyed from the heart, this pattern, mm-hmm. okay? Peter, in 1 Peter, says that we have, you know, thanks be to God that you have obeyed from the heart, this pattern of teaching. Mm-hmm. So the messianic pattern becomes the standard of our life. This becomes the reality of what we have been through. So someone who is... And Paul makes this point, and John makes this point, that baptism is this joining. It is, you know, physically us participating in this pattern that mm-hmm. we say, I'm going down into death, and I'm going to be raised into new life. Okay? John says, whoever is born of water and the Spirit. Right, you know, he says you can't enter the kingdom of God, Jesus through John, unless you're born again, mm-hmm. born from above. Mm-hmm. Right. So we really, through Christ's death and resurrection, we participate in that. We die with him. We're buried with him. We rise with him, and we take that on. Okay. So that's one thing, and the meaning of that is that we have to let go of the way of life we've received from our fathers, our background, mm-hmm. that there's a very clear breaking with our society. It's an indictment on our society by its very definition. You can't, if I offer you salvation from this present evil age and you accept, what have you agreed to?
To live differently than the present evil age.
And you've also assented that the present age is in fact evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. I mean, you wouldn't want to get out of it if you didn't, you know, if you're like, wait, I think it's not all right. I think it's pretty good. You mm-hmm. know, Trump's elected. Everything's great. You know? Mm-hmm. Everything's happy days are here again. Nothing wrong with this age, you know, then of course you're not going to accept it. But if you accept it, you've already said that what I'm leaving behind is worth rejecting. It's worth dying to that. And the gospel announces really that regardless of the particular configuration that society is hostile to God, because God has come here, made himself vulnerable. And when he did, what did we do? Mm-hmm. And it's very important that it wasn't just Rome that killed Jesus, and it wasn't just the Jews that killed Jesus, and it wasn't just the Rome or the Jews that killed Jesus, because Herod was an Idumean. And so he's like an aspirational Jew, but not a real one. I mean, across the spectrum, right? That hatred of God transcends cultural borders. Mm-hmm. And you can be religious and hate God, and you can be heathen and a hedonist and hate God. It doesn't really matter. Mm-hmm. You know, when God comes to town, if we get the chance, we're going to kill him, right? And so that would suggest that our society is indeed evil. which is why that great, you know, that first gospel sermon is so beautiful, and that he's like, he's preaching to the best of the best morally in the world, and they're cut to the heart. You know, they're confronted with what they've done. But really, I think all of us should come to that moment when we're like, you know what? I know me. I know who I am and who I've been. And so there is that call away from this world. So that's one thing, is this the cross and its indictment on our society, which in practical speak would say, we shouldn't live like the people around us.
Mm-hmm. So if we believe that we share in the death and resurrection of Jesus and that we're made new from above, that implied in that is we needed to be new because there's something wrong with us and with us, yes, our society. What is from below has caused us to need this death and resurrection experience.
Exactly.
Now we're made new, and implied in that is going a new direction ethically, morally, in life.
Right. So there is a, at first, you know, ethics are really consist in their outworking in don'ts and do's, or do's and don'ts, right? There are the things that are prohibited and the things that are enjoined. And sometimes, you know, we could think of it as just things that are enjoined, which would imply things that are prohibited. And I think that's valid. But practically speaking, you know, if we're going to take the meat and chew it up and you know, digest it and then feed it to the babies, you know, because that's really kind of, there's this distinction made in the revelation that comes between pre-digested food and undigested food, okay? I would say that pre-digested food is what a lot of people are going off of in the New Testament when they look at injunctions and, you know, the prohibitions in the New Testament, and they take those and they're just, you know, it's pre-digested. It's gone through somebody, mm-hmm, been broken into its constituent parts, and then fed out, you know, and then distributed outward. Okay. Mm-hmm. So when we think about if we're going to digest this and break it into its parts, then it's going to have some don'ts and it's going to have some do's. Okay. So the cross becomes the basis of the don'ts, really. Mm-hmm. That there are things like, and we'll get into, I think probably, I've got so many scriptures here that we're probably going to have to just put them up in the show notes, mm-hmm, because, and that's what I thought as I was doing it, because this is such a dominant theme in the New Testament ethic that it's just overwhelming when you sit down and you try to bring, you know, all the material that has this as its base and you try to present it, mm-hmm, it becomes almost too much. It's like you just start reading the whole New Testament, yeah, right? But I do want to look at, I think that there's one passage that's particularly representative of everything I'm going to say. And so we'll go to that one at the end and look at it. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the first thing is that the cross calls us to reject a set of behaviors that are common in our society. That something that maybe resonated with a person, when the person heard they could be saved and they're like, oh my gosh, that is what I need, you know, they knew what they needed saving from when they heard that call. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that was the beginning of their indictment on their society, their abandonment of it. Okay, so Peter says something like in 1 Peter 4:1-4, he says, you know what, you've spent enough time living in this futile life of your ancestors. You know, somebody like Buddha. You know, Buddha, he looked around and was like, this is empty. You know, what I've heard, right? That here's somebody who's born into all this privilege and it has just gone as far as he can go, right? He has this Ecclesiastes moment. Somebody who's had it all but remains a conscientious human being starts to really realize there's nothing here. Mm-hmm. People who don't have it all, they're always aspiring, they're chasing the carrot, but the person who's had the carrot is like, this carrot tastes terrible, mm-hmm, right? And it's just like, what do I want this carrot for? Mm-hmm. And there's nothing else in front of them. They've just eaten the carrot, it tasted terrible, and now where do you go? Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what happened to the Buddha, and he looks around and he's like, oh my gosh, and he just decides, I'm gonna go and sit under a tree until I find something worth living for. And his call was largely to salvation. Okay, now here's somebody who has nothing in common with the New Testament. This is a totally separate stream of thought. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying we should be Buddhists. I'm saying that the vanity of this age is obvious to somebody who's had the right exposure and is willing to reflect. Mm-hmm. Okay, so again, you know, read Ecclesiastes. It's not a really hopeful book. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't even call it really a Christian kind of a book. A lot of the things he calls you to do are just kind of, I don't know, like just while away your time and work hard and try not to eat a bullet because everything means nothing. And it's like, thanks a lot, dude, you know. But it's real and everybody sees it, okay? So the cross says, let's admit that. And let's get this death thing over with. Mm-hmm. And let's die to all of these things that people are aspiring toward because they are vanity. And why would you chase it? Okay. And so that seems obvious to the writers of the New Testament as they are proclaiming the gospel. And maybe as we proclaim the gospel, you say, what is the purpose of life? Maybe just start with that. And if people begin to tell you and say, okay, but really, what about after that? You know, if it all ends with just, you know, whoever has the most toys when he dies wins, which is how most people live, you know, that the folly of that ought to be obvious, right? And so there's a proclamation of dying to that pursuit, and that's really what the cross is. Here's somebody in his 30s who decides there's something worth abandoning everything for, you know, that he was here to do that. So the cross calls us to an abandonment of the desires of this world, but drives the society around us because we know that those drives are destroying them, and on their best day, they're pointless. Okay. The other thing is that we're not just dead at the cross, you know, but we're also raised again, and we're not just raised again to go back after the same nonsense, but we are given a new nature that we become heirs and citizens of a coming age. Now, remember, this idea that Jesus has risen from the dead is the vouchsafe and the promise of a coming resurrection of all things, you know, a renewal of all things, a resurrection of the wise, according to Daniel, right? Mm-hmm. So, There's a resurrection coming. Jesus is the embodiment of that coming age. We, by faith in him, are also the embodiment of that coming age. That we have been through what John calls in Revelation the first resurrection. And so we are to live a different way. We are remade as children of God. That there's a living out of who we are now. So it's not just that I'm abandoning the drives and the desires of the society from which I've been saved, and by saved I mean having died to it, but that there is a new set of norms that are compelling me forward into a life as an heir and a citizen of the coming age. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's resurrection. So Paul says that he died to sin once. The life he lives, he now lives unto God. And his implication is, so have you. Mm-hmm. In Romans 6. Okay. So, and then finally, that this is all mediated by the Holy Spirit. So really, if we think in a Trinitarian term, that this ethic is rooted in Christ the crucified, the Father in whose image we've been remade, and the Holy Spirit, who is our constant companion and guide and guest. Mm-hmm. Okay. So these three engagements with the triune God become the basis of our ethic. Okay, so there's material in there that says, hey, leave that stuff behind, be crucified to it. This is what you know in Christ. There's stuff in there that says, hey, you've been built again. You know, you died, yes, but you didn't die to stay dead. You've been raised for a particular purpose. So just some references offhand. This idea of having died to what was, we talked about Colossians 2, 11 through 13. You've been circumcised where your whole flesh was put off, okay, through the death of Christ and his resurrection. And then this idea that we've been remade, one of my favorites is 1 John 3, 1 through 10, where he says, look at the love that God has poured out on us, so we should be called his children. And so if we're his children, we should be like him, because mm-hmm. when Christ comes, he's going to, we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope becomes holy because Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And so why would you promote them? And so nobody who belongs to Christ participates in sin because sin is a violation of the law. And, you know, all sin is lawlessness, which gets back to this idea of he's turning it on its ear. So previously we would have said violation of the law is sin. John says sin is violation of the law. How is that different? Well, maybe that's another episode. at any rate, that sin is something that, because he says, but the devil was a sinner from the beginning, since before the law, right? So, yes, there is that the law, as Paul says, is the embodiment of truth. It's a description of what righteous behavior looks like. At the same time, it cannot be the vehicle to righteous behavior, mm-hmm. or the standard by which we are personally accountable, because it doesn't promote it. Okay, so all that to say is it's not...
It doesn't enable it.
It's not done away. It's still there. God didn't mess up when he gave the law. You know, it's just that that we cannot conform to it. And so we have to be dead to it so that we can live up to it, mm-hmm. you know. So at any rate, he talks about this idea that we are to be remade in his image. We're seeking holiness because he's coming. 2 Peter 3:10-14, he says that, you know, everything's going to be destroyed. And if it is, what kind of what kind of life should you live? Because, you know, you're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, he says. So that we ought to have this longing for what's coming. Okay.
So this longing for the future coming kingdom, mm-hmm. is your point. Is it your point that that's part of this death and resurrection ethic?
Yes.
This new life in Christ that we have, it's oriented to the future. The new world is coming.
Yes.
And let's live according to the norms of the future kingdom, the coming kingdom.
Right. Because we have been raised as citizens of that new kingdom. Mm-hmm. That this renewal of each of us personally is not some sort of individual occurrence, but that it is a part of a great renewing of all creation, mm-hmm. Of which we are now participants. Okay, so as people who are part of the renewal, we must live renewed lives. That's what we're called to do. Which is why it's critical that we're all free, because in the renewal, guess what? There ain't no cops. You know, I mean, if there are policemen in the coming age, then something's gone desperately wrong. Mm-hmm. So we better be able to be free and righteous at once, because when the renewal comes, there's no enforcing of the law. There's only freedom and joy and love, right? And that's why it's self-regulating, as we know now what to pursue, okay? And then this idea that we're given the Holy Spirit. So we're told not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, that there's... and this gets back to this self-regulating thing that Paul calls us to be filled with the Spirit, let's say. So, and at least in my view, my understanding, the way I read the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is the power of the resurrection, the life of the resurrection. Where there is the power of the Holy Spirit on a person, there is strong indication that that person is living according to the pattern. Now, there are times when someone may perform some great miracle in the name of Jesus, by faith in his name, and that person may not be endorsed by God. There are these periodic moments, I think, you know, because Jesus says when he comes back, there are some people who are going to be rejected and they're going to protest, and we do all these miracles in your name. Mm-hmm. Right? So that does happen. But I think that the person in whom the fruit of the Spirit is present and growing is one who's living according to the standard. You know, and I think that along with that does come some access to God, that a godly life in private does reveal itself in public answers to prayer. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when Jesus says your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, I don't think he's just talking about on the day of judgment and God's going to say, good job for praying all those times. Like, God gets something out of our prayer, right? that somehow there's a whole bunch of gold stars that are available for somebody who prayed in private. I mean, how is God going to reward a person openly for private prayer? I don't think it's judgment day. I think that it's through this powerful prayer experience as Jesus had, right?
Because Jesus powerful answers
miracles.
To prayer.
Right, because Jesus could do miracles that his disciples couldn't do. Mm-hmm. And then his disciples are like, why couldn't we do it? And he's not like, well, I'm Jesus and you're not, because that's what we want him to say. But he doesn't. He says, no, I have a prayer life and you don't. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the real, you know, that's the real difference. And so all of this stuff is, it's self-enforcing. The author of Hebrews says that we should imitate those who are receiving the promises. Right? He says, look around. See who's receiving the promises. Follow their way of life. Mm-hmm. Okay? So there's a very dynamic engagement as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is very much still ruling his kingdom. If we would just look around, just accept it. Maybe we don't see it, that it's so rare for us that we're not even expecting it, you know? But, and so I guess that kind of brings us full circle into where I began, that this is an ethic that is, it's based in truth, and by truth I mean reality. And so because it's based in reality, it works. And if something doesn't work, then we have to evaluate where we're coming from and recalibrate. Mm-hmm. So I said that there's a passage that I think covers most of this that we've been talking about. So I'm just going to
go there now.
I'm going to go there now. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I'm just going to read a few verses and then stop, point out. Remember, our three points were really the cross, the resurrection / renewal, and the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? That these are bundled together in the basics of the gospel, all right? So in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 17, he says, so I tell you and insist on this, on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, right? In the futility of their thinking. Remember, Paul saw these people as Israel. Which, maybe before we go there, we should say, how does Paul define Israel? Okay, and this probably would be the keynote. So let me jump just for a question, just for a quick moment, to a verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's one. Mm-hmm. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God.
Mm-hmm. Peace and mercy to the Israel of God.
Right. So the line of demarcation is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the new creation, right? Mm-hmm. So when he says, don't live like the Gentiles, he's saying, you guys are now, you are true Jews, right? What in the world? Take that back out. All right. So he says that they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, and Ephesians 4:18, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This sounds a lot like Romans 1, right? Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. Now I'll stop right there. Verse 23 is where we'll stop. Right? So that's ethic one. Put off the old self. And you see how he's indicting the old society. He's indicting the futility of their lived. But notice that he is not legislating a behavioral standard. He's saying this is what you already learned and accepted. Mm-hmm. Do it, right? Mm-hmm. So we have to realize that he keeps coming back to the message about Jesus. And so the message of the cross is a call to the death, to putting to death the physical self which is corrupted. Now, again, we believe in resurrection, so there's nothing wrong with a physical being. It's just that the old creation is corrupt in our understanding. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there is this judgment that's happening. The cross is the moment where we meet the Noahic flood, and we are not held aloft. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So, and then he says to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he says, now he gets specific, put off and put on. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we all members of one body, which we're going to talk about more next time.
He gets into what we will feel like are prescriptions.
Right.
And in some sense, they are prescriptions because he's saying, now it'll look like this, so don't do these things.
Right.
Or do these other things. But we have a tendency to think about what the New Testament or the Bible says to do or not do. Mm-hmm. Which is the next section, without realizing that it's really just an outworking of the previous section.
Right, right. And we have to get good at putting off and putting on in a conceptual, you know, because we're going to confront things and are confronting things that are not in this list, not in his household codes or anything else. So the way that Paul would have lived out the gospel is different from the way we should live it out today. Now, that sounds like a dangerous thing to say. If anybody's been listening to this podcast for very long, you know that I'm not wont to just cast Paul aside. But I am saying that the gospel may call us, and obviously, you know, the thing that we talk about a lot is the role of women. So the gospel suggests that women are co-heirs with us, you know, with men, in this coming kingdom, that they have died and they've been renewed and that they are made in the image of God. So this is what the gospel says, right? That there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, male nor female, right? This is the essential gospel. So we read material in Paul and a lot of, you know, to some degree what he's saying, it maybe made more sense then or was somewhat progressive then or was important for the further progress of the gospel and peace and order in a particular church. But these things ought not to be taken as timeless instructions that we should relegate women to second class status in our churches because of some of the material that we find in Paul that specifically says women should be silent, you know, and that they should dress a certain way or whatever. Okay. Do we see how those depart from one another? Mm-hmm. That those ethics depart from one another. Abortions, not mentioned in the New Testament, okay? So if you say, well, abortion's wrong, and you say, well, and I say, well, why? And you say, because the Bible. And I say, okay, where is it prohibited? And you say, well, it's just that life is important, you know, life matters. And I'm like, okay, well, I would agree with you, but where does the Bible say that, a 12-week-old fetus is it's life, you know, and in life in the same way as you or I. Well, you know, it says before you were, you know, conceived in the womb or whatever, I knew you. I was like, okay, well, that was before, you know. Sure, God's in charge of everything. But the Bible says that if two people are fighting and a pregnant woman is struck and she miscarries, that the person who struck her must pay a fine. Well, the Bible's very clear that if you take a life, you have to die. What does that say?
So that passage in the Old Testament, it could imply that this miscarried child was not a life.
Well, it suggests that that killing it is not murder, mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. we know what the penalty for murder mm-hmm. is, and the penalty for causing a miscarriage is not a capital offense. Mm-hmm. Okay, so and we know that many pregnancies end in miscarriage, and you know, is that what God wanted? And if we say, well, God's ordained it and God's over it all and God, you know, wants this to, I'm just saying that we have to be real about our arguments and we have to be honest. I'm not advocating for abortion because I would say that the gospel would say that, yes, that's important life. Yes, we should have faith that God is going, that if God brought that life into the womb, this moment, into the womb, then that's where he wants it, and that if God ends that pregnancy or he allows it to end, then that's, you know, that was in his will, and or that if, you know, he brings that child to full term, that this child should be embraced and accepted by the community, that the gospel does affirm the value of human life. It does speak to the sovereignty of God in things that are positive and things that are painful. So the gospel does speak to it, right? But it doesn't make me dogmatic about it, because maybe it's something that you're going to have to learn. Because Christians immediately began to see the value of an infant life, even in an unplanned pregnancy, or if the baby was somehow disabled, or in many cases, you know, it, or the wrong gender than somebody was expecting. So Tertullian, writing in the early second century, in distinguishing the Christian community from the pagans around, says that, you know, there are a couple things we don't do, right? I don't remember what all of them were, but he's saying, look, we don't go to the pagan temple, or we don't visit the prostitutes of the temple, and we don't expose our children.
Mm-hmm. Right. They don't leave them out to die.
Right.
Yeah.
Because that was the first century version of abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So where did they learn that? Who told them not to do that? You know,
it seems like they found it to be inherent in their newfound faith, their new life, right, in Christ.
Right. But, so all that to say is that that a biblical standard is inferior, really, if we just say, well, it's the Bible, because the Bible doesn't cover everything.
Mm-hmm.
So,
but a gospel standard is flexible enough, it can address any issue that arises at any time in the future.
Right. So. Anyway, that's kind of where we're going. It's why it's important that we don't just go blah, 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 and reread down to the don'ts, because we're missing the whole point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul's giving instances of obeying the gospel. He's not telling us this is the full litany of Christian ethics, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So he's telling us don't in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, or give the devil a foothold. Now, realize that that our corrupt society is not corrupt on its own, but that it is infested with demonic forces, you know? So there's this need to distance ourselves from that old community and its ways, because it's made us susceptible to the influence of the, you know, diabolical realm, right? So, and then he says, now he kind of starts putting his don'ts and his do's together. If you've been stealing, don't steal, but work. Right? So that you can have something to give. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful. You know, that there is this changing of how we use our bodies. But then he gets to this. So we've talked about ethic one, which was dying to the old way. We've talked about ethic two being remade in according to the coming creation and the image of God. In the image of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the image of in the likeness of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's mm-hmm. say it that way. Okay, and then we will say that the third one is that the Holy Spirit is here, and we should listen. We shouldn't grieve Him. We should listen to this internal compass, right? And so he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Okay, so this is all three of the things that I've been talking about, kind of in one passage. If you want to just go back and review it, but mm-hmm. notice how that every one of these things is anchored to what is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's critically important for us to learn from Paul, because I think Paul has, you know, he's digested the gospel and he's given us milk here.
These seem like timeless applications to me, by the way.
Yep.
You know, put away falsehood, speak the truth, don't be angry with one another. Work hard, careful what you say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, put away bitterness and wrath, be kind to one another.
Mm-hmm.
These seem like very timeless applications to the gospel. As sure. I read this, I'm like, this is just as relevant today.
Right.
There's nothing in here that is culturally bound, time bound to the first century.
Right.
There are other places in the New Testament where he gives counsel that seems irrelevant today.
Right.
Well, but there's like a couple of different categories sure. here of ethical sections in, mm-hmm. in the Bible. Would you agree with that?
I would, and I would say that I would contend that's the case, because this set of applications is very closely connected to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when he talks about women, he begins to trail away from the gospel, you know. And so he won't say, you know, Christ died for us and he rose again, therefore women should be quiet. Mm-hmm. He says, you know, the woman was created second and the man mm-hmm. was created first. That's not the gospel, right? That's mm-hmm. just his exposition of the Torah and his understanding of it. So once he takes a one step away from the rail, because I think he's called as a minister of the gospel, but once he, you know, he's managing practical issues and he's trying to find guidance. And sometimes he admits, hey, I think this is true, like in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage. And he'll make a distinction. Hey, the Lord said this and I'm saying that. And, you know, so yeah, I think that this is very close. I would say that, say, for instance, the I don't know that this is, while this may be time bound, I don't know that it necessarily always follows that all of these things have to be followed to the letter. So mm-hmm. let's say if someone's been stealing, they must steal no longer, right? Of course, but must work doing something useful with their hands. You know, maybe this is somebody who just doesn't need to work, or maybe they're mm-hmm. very they're disabled mm-hmm. or something like that.
As soon as right? you turn these into eternal commands, then you start to realize, wait a minute, there's exceptions. Like, speak the truth with your neighbor. There's an occasion, like we have the classic instance. Do you tell the Nazis the
right.
the truth that the Jews are hiding underneath the kitchen floor?
Right.
Right. So there's, as soon as you make them into absolute commands rather than expressions of the gospel, mm-hmm. then you're in trouble.
Right. If like we take, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Right, right.
There are times when it's just not practical.
It's just not practical right. to resolve the issue before you go to bed.
Right, right.
And, mm-hmm. and so, I remember being in a church environment where that was a rule, and you have to stay up late and resolve yeah. it yeah. until you can't go to bed until you do.
And finally, someone's like, "I forgive you."
Right. Okay. Good. That's a good way of understanding it. Okay, folks. Nathan, is that good for now?
I'm done.
All right. Thanks, Nathan. And guys, if you got questions, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. We will see you next time.